Would you please open your Bible to begin with to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. I was in during the presidential election of 1976, and I'm a little embarrassed to tell you that it was only background noise to everything that was going on in my life at that point. In my defense, God had only a short time before that grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and shook me hard, and I gave my life back to Him, and then I felt the call into ministry, and a whole new direction for my life opened up, and so everything was kind of in an upheaval. It was a good upheaval, but I wasn't very politically aware, and I do remember people on the campus who were very excited or worked up in one way or another about the election of 1976. The first presidential election I ever voted in was in 1980, and since then, I have observed and voted in 12 presidential elections. And in rough numbers, I have been happy, at least at first, with about half of them, and unhappy, at least at first, with about half of them. I won't tell you which ones made me happy and unhappy. I dare say whichever side of the political divide you may find yourself on, you could say much the same thing. You've been reasonably happy with about half of the elections, fairly unhappy with the other half of them. And that, frankly, is as far as we should go with this conversation here in church. When Steve Brown was a pastor, he liked to tell his people, quote, "I have political opinions and they're better than yours, but that's not why we're here." The only election that we really ought to talk about in church is the grace that God has shown in choosing us in Christ when we didn't deserve it. And beyond that, let us at least have one place in our lives where we can be free from political talk and rancor and debate. Here we ought to celebrate the fact that Jesus is Lord, that we didn't vote for Him, but He voted for us, and that the good news is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. So you might be thinking, so why did you bring up the election? I brought it up because I want to make a confession to you. Because I've noticed something about myself over the years. As I have followed the ins and outs and the ups and downs of each election cycle, sometimes I can get pretty worked up about stuff. Most election days in recent years, I deliberately don't watch or listen to any news until well into the evening. They don't know anything yet anyway, you know. But I have found that sometimes I don't know how to follow political events and be happy and at peace at the same time. But it's worse than that. For a very brief time, a handful of years ago, my wife and I, we had paid off our mortgage, we'd paid off our cars, and for about 18 months, free at last, free at last, debt free at last. I could finally look Dave Ramsey in the face and not hang my head. And that was the most recent time. There have been three over the years that my wife and I have prayed seriously about. Is it your time for us to leave? And when it became evident that the answer seemed to be no, we knew that if we were going to stay in the house, we were going to have some stuff done to it. My wife has this thing about the roof not leaking and the floor not falling in. And I like being married, so we went back to the bank and got another mortgage, and we had things done to the house. And it was during that time I discovered something else about myself. I told several people about it at the time. I'm going to confess it to you right now. Sometimes I don't know how to deal with contractors and be filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time. Sometimes I would come home, and for the umpteenth time, I would find nails all over the porch, in the yard, on the driveway slab, behind our garage where we back up. And I'd think to myself, just leave them. I'll come get them in a little bit because I'm going to chew them all up. But it's even worse than that. About 10 or 12 years ago now, Larry Spear and his wife Brenda told us about a wonderful pastor's retreat up in Wisconsin. It's called the Cedarly Pastor's Retreat. And a group of Christians set it up years ago in a beautiful old house, you could say a mansion, on a wooded property. There's access to a lake. And you get put on the list if you're a pastor and pastor's wife, and you wait your turn, and sometimes it takes a couple of years, but then they tell you that you can come. And so you drive up there, and you check in on Friday evening, and you stay through Sunday afternoon. And they provide breakfast and lunch stuff for you in the kitchen, and they say you fend for yourself. And all the rest of the day, you can do whatever you want to do. You can take a walk. You can take a boat out on the lake. You can take a trip into town. You can take a nap. The only thing they ask you to do is show up at 6 o'clock every evening in the dining room, where they serve us a gourmet dinner. And then you get to sit and talk with the other ministry couples who are there, about 8 or 10 people altogether. And usually, even though you start out as strangers, it just doesn't take long. And you sit there and you talk with these other ministry couples, sometimes for a couple of hours, and it was delightful, it was restful, it was all absolutely free of charge to pastors and their wives. And it was after one of those wonderful dinners, we were sitting there and laughing together and talking together and crying together, and a thought occurred to me, and I said, I'm embarrassed to share this with you, but I have to tell you that often I don't know how to pastor a church and have the peace of Christ in my heart. But it gets worse than that. So many people tell me so many different things that they're going through. And can I tell you that sometimes I'm embarrassed when we go through the prayer list on Wednesday night, or so many people tell me so many things, sometimes I confuse the details of one person or family situation with another family situation. Just last week, this right over there, and these folks aren't members of our church, and this is a lady I think I'd met years ago. But I walked up and I assumed she was someone, and I was wrong. And I said, oh, is your husband here? He died 10 years before. And I apologized to her. I said, forgive me for walking on your heart. She was very gracious about it. I hate when I do that. But I have watched, or I am watching, so many people that I care about go through so many hard things, and I pray for you, and I pray with you, and can I confess to you that so often I feel absolutely helpless, and I wish I could do more. And sometimes in the wee hours of the night, I'll lay awake, and I'll think about one or the other of you or your family. And sometimes I think about my family. Sometimes I think about myself. And do you know, the truth is sometimes I don't know how to face the future without fear. It helps so much to think about one of the first stories I ever heard Presbyterian pastor Steve Brown tell. He said that a man in his church came to talk with him, and he said, "Steve, I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm a Christian, but sometimes I can't sleep, and I lay awake at night, and I stare at the ceiling, and I wonder, I worry about what's going to happen next." And Steve said, he looked at him and said, "You too?" And Steve Brown is the one who said, any pastor who tells you he never worries and he's not afraid to die, don't buy a used car from him, because he'll lie about something else too. So those are my confessions. I suspect that many of you would have similar confessions. So what do we do about it? What I need to do often is remind myself of some very basic, very important truths. Sometimes people will say something nice about my sermon after the, you know, during the glorification of the worm part of the morning. And often I'll confess, actually, I was preaching to myself. And this morning I'm really preaching to myself. You can listen in if you like. So the first thing I need to remind myself of is that I can't be happy unless I'm thankful. I can't be happy unless I'm thankful. Psalm 50, I've told you before that every year when I, on the eve of my next birthday, I turn to the psalm that's the number of the year I'm about to become. And I read through it and just ask God if there's any theme I can take for the coming year. And so I did that when I turned 50, almost 19 years ago now, almost. And I read through it, and twice in Psalm 50, it talks about giving thanks to God. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. In verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Now, this is Hebrew parallelism. So offering thanksgiving to God is ordering your way rightly. When we don't offer thanksgiving to God, we're ordering our way wrongly. And I read that and I thought, this is wonderful. I'm 50 years old and I'm going to do this, Lord. I'm going to be grateful to you from now on. And that's why I stand before you today as the spiritual giant you see before you. That's sarcasm. I hope you recognized it. Can I tell you that I read through the book of Psalms, among other things, twice a year. And twice a year I read through Psalm 50, and twice a year I have the experience where I read these verses on Thanksgiving. I think, oh yeah, I was going to work at being thankful. Sorry, Lord, I'll do better this time. And he said, no, you won't. But I can't be thankful unless I can't be happy unless I'm thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18, Paul the Apostle giving a series of quick commands to these wonderful, obedient Christians in Thessalonica. He didn't have to argue them into anything. And so he said, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The fact of the matter is, the Bible has a lot to say about being thankful. Refusing to give thanks to God, according to the scripture, is a cornerstone of ungodliness. Ungodly isn't an insult. It's a description of living a life apart from God, living a life as though there's no God, living a life ignoring God. This is paganism. According to Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not know him as or honor him as God or give thanks to him. We teach our children to say thank you. How many hundreds or thousands of times do you have to say, what do you say? What do you say? I did this with my youngest grandson yesterday. And thank you, you know. A few years ago, every now and then, this is a Get Your Glory Now award. Every now and then, I'll give away a guitar to somebody. Don't worry about me, I've got enough. But there was a young man, and he was a young guitar player, and I had one that I wasn't really playing anymore. And so I I met with him, and I surprised him. I gave it to him, and he was surprised, and he was pleased. I could tell. But after I left, I thought, he never said thank you. And one of his family members had to prod him to call me and to tell me thank you. Now, I want you to know, I didn't give it to him to hear him say thanks. But I was disappointed and a little bit hurt that he didn't show gratitude, at least at first. Now, think how God feels about us when we don't express gratitude to him for all his good gifts to us. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, loved ones, this does not mean we have to be thankful for everything. This isn't in the Bible, but I'm pretty sure it's okay with the Lord. And I'm just telling you my opinion that if you're in the middle of some heartbreaking situation and some Christian comes up to you and says, well, you know, the Bible says you got to give thanks for this. I think it's okay if you punch them in the nose. Don't quote me. Maybe you ought to talk with your wife before you do it. But that the Bible doesn't say to be thankful for everything. The Bible says in everything give thanks, not for everything give thanks. I want to tread carefully here because I don't want to put kids off from, you know, going to professionals when they need it. But I'm not really thankful for the doctor's needle. Once when I was a teenager, I had problems with acne. The good news is at my age, the wrinkles are covering up the acne scars. So there's a silver lining. But and you're a teenager, and all the insecurities, and you got the pizza face, you know. And every now and then, I'd get the North Star right on the end of my nose. And people would talk, and you could tell they're not looking at your eyes. They're looking at the big red zit on the end of your nose. I was convinced for a while that when I died, they'd have to put extra makeup on my nose because I'd have a zit on the end of my nose. But I went to a dermatologist in those days. I can't remember his name. He was a very short fellow, very jovial. And he treated my face with a liquid nitrogen and all this other stuff my parents were paying for. And he says, is there anything else I can help you with? I said, well, doc, every now and then, it's just really annoying. I get a big zit on the end of my nose. He said, lay down there on the table. Old Shorty will fix you right up. And I thought, oh, great. He's going to spray something on it. He came back with a hypodermic syringe and gave me a shot in the end of my nose. It almost makes my eyes water just remembering it. And I didn't have a zit in the end of my nose for months and months after that. But honestly, I thought to myself, I think I'd rather have the zits. I'm not always thankful for the doctor's needle or the dentist's drill or the surgeon's scalpel. But I'm so grateful for the diseases they cure and the pain they keep me from and the things, the abilities they give back to me. Corrie Ten Boom actually survived in one of the German concentration camps of World War II. But she lived in horrible, unsanitary conditions. And among other things, they had a horrible problem with lice. But she said, she was a Christian even then, she said she learned to be thankful for the lice. Because she said if a woman had lice, the German guards would leave them alone. We can't be thankful for everything. Some things are just too heartbreaking, soul-crushing. But we can learn to give thanks in everything. Rayanne and I heard a lady once, a friend of our son's down in Memphis, her whole life had fallen apart. She lost almost everything, and she had an adult son who had broken her heart. And she said, I sat on the edge of my bed one night thinking about all the way my life had gone. And she said, I was getting ready to get ready for bed, and I was holding my toothbrush. And she said, I looked down at it, and I thought, well, at least I've got a toothbrush. And I'm going to be thankful for my toothbrush. And she prayed and thanked God for her toothbrush. Sometimes being thankful to God is a defiant act of faith. It defies unbelief. It defies our own doubts. And it says to God, I don't know why you're allowing this. And I don't know how it's going to work out. But I am going to trust you that it will. And I am going to give you thanks anyway. We have to be thankful. We have to remember to be thankful. We have to work at being thankful. You can't be happy unless you're thankful. And being thankful will help you to be happy. The second thing I have to remind myself is that I can't be thankful unless I believe in God's providence. Some wonderful verses. Genesis chapter 50. And the story of Joseph, his brothers had done him wrong, so horribly wrong. Sold him into slavery, skimming over the story and the providence of God. Joseph rose to the second position in Egypt. He was what we might call the prime minister of Egypt under Pharaoh. And God put him in that position, and he helped Egypt to prepare for a time of famine. And in the providence of God, his brothers came back into his life, and they didn't recognize him at first. And then when they realized this was the brother they'd done wrong, and now he had power over them, they were afraid for their lives. And they stayed afraid for the rest of their lives. And they came to him, and they brought it up again after their father died. And Joseph said to them in Genesis 50:19, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. How many times does that apply in our lives? Somebody meant it evil. God meant it for good. I want you to know, when I read the Bible, particularly about King David, I know that's my name. But when I read it, I don't think, hey, that's my name. It's an entirely different person. But every now and then, there's a passage, and I think, I'm so glad it has my name in it. After King David's ungrateful son Absalom tried to stage a coup and take the kingship away from his own father, and David had to flee for his life with his faithful retainers from Absalom, who would have killed him. And as they were leaving Jerusalem, they're going through a ravine so as not to be seen. And there was an ungrateful wretch named Shimei who was going along the ridge above them, hurling down stones and dust and calling David every name in the book. And a couple of his faithful soldiers came up and says, hey, old king, let us go up there and take that guy's head off and bring it back to you for a key fob. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Listen to this. If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. I used this verse some years ago. This guy, he was a good guy. He knew the Lord, but he decided he didn't like. Well, he didn't like some of the things I did, and it felt like he didn't like me very much. And he would write me harsh letters. And so I would read them, and then I would try to respond calmly, and then he'd write me another one. And about the third one, when I wrote him back, I quoted this. And I said, it may be that the Lord has said to you, curse David. If so, you go on and curse. I just want you to know I'm not going to respond to any more of your letters. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That's hard. But I'm so glad it's there. God's providence. Providence comes from two Latin words. Pro means before. Vide or video, means to see something. So together, to see to it before, to see to something before. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it's this way: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and their actions. Look, let's not get political here. I know he runs for office, but I have to smile every time I run into Bruce Borders, wherever it is. And I know some of you have invited him to come and sing Elvis songs at your events, or you like it when you hear it. But he had a brother named Tony. And for a while, Tony Borders had a ministry to children. He'd come to different churches. It was called the Puppet Apostles. And Tony would set up a puppet stage, and he would do sketches with these Muppet puppets. And I'm telling you, the kids thought they were real. They would talk to the puppets. And in the course of a single sketch, sometimes he might use 8 or 10 or 12 different characters. But the thing about it is, Tony's hand was in every one of them. And that's what we have to believe about God and our circumstances. Somehow his hand is in it all. J.I. Packer said, his hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute. And that brings us to an even deeper truth. You can't be happy unless you're thankful. You can't be thankful unless you believe in God's providence. You can't believe in God's providence unless you acknowledge God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Will you forget for a moment theological labels? And let's just look at the Bible, because if you look at the Bible, you can't help but run into it over and over again. God had told Abram, I'm going to make your descendants like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the heavens. There are going to be so many you can't number them. And Abram got to be 99 years old. And even with his somewhat longer lifespan, that was old, and he hadn't had a child yet. And he had to be thinking, God, where are your promises? And the Bible says in Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I'm still in charge, Abram. One of my favorite stories in the Bible had to do with the mad king, King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar thought he was all that. Pagan king. God had to take him through a horrible experience where he humbled him. There's so much. I love that story, but let me just read the end of it. After he recovered from his madness, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, said, at the end of days, the days of his madness, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar realized, God's bigger than me. How about Revelation 19:6? Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And that was the basis for the Hallelujah chorus. The Hallelujah chorus is number 39 in our hymnal. It baffles me why they included it in the hymnal. It takes up 6 pages. You can't just say, everybody turn to page 39. Let's all stand and sing the Hallelujah chorus. You got to practice that. You don't just sing it off the cuff. But I want you to know, if you look through that, how many times do they sing, Hallelujah, Hallelujah? I counted 80 times. And there is a direct connection between all the Hallelujah. That means praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. There's a direct connection between all the Hallelujahs and the phrase, He shall reign forever and ever. It is because He shall reign forever and ever that we can sing Hallelujah. I my younger brother, Steve, he's almost 7 years younger than me. Our youngest brother is almost 7 years younger than him. Our parents didn't want to rush anything. But it kills me sometimes when my brother Steve is standing beside me and somebody will ask, "So how much older is Steve than you, Dave?" Steve has battled so many sicknesses and illnesses from the time he was a kid and nearly died. Histoplasmosis is a terrible thing. And when my brother was very small, he was deathly ill, and he was in hospital, and my parents sent me to live with my Uncle Bill and Aunt Marilyn for a few days while they just focused on him in the hospital. And I have very vague memories of that, but I remember one afternoon, I hid behind their couch. And my aunt and uncle started looking for me, and they were calling for me and looking for me all over the house, and I didn't say anything. And I, at the time, I couldn't have told you why, and they finally found me. But I look back on it, and I think I was looking for a safe place to hide. I wanted some place, somehow, somewhere, where I could feel it was all going to be all right. Behind the couch is not a very good place. But our dear friend Wes Hensley, who has been in heaven now these many years, I talked last Wednesday with Ann about this. I think maybe he read it somewhere, but he's the first person I ever heard. We were going through something here again, yet another, you know, kerfuffle. And right in the entrance way to our fellowship hall, he looked at me through those thick glasses of his and he said, "Remember, Pastor, the sovereignty of God is a soft place to lay your head." I love that. I wrote a song about it. I'll sing it to you sometime. But I want you to know, you can't be happy unless you're thankful. You can't be thankful unless you believe in the providence of God. You can't believe in the providence of God unless you admit that God is sovereign. And all of these things, God's providence and His sovereignty and a happy result are on spectacular display in the Son of God. When the apostles, after Jesus ascended back to heaven, they were starting to endure such opposition and hostility, and they were praying together. And among other things, they prayed this to God: "For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, you chose him, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." This is not blind fate. It is not kismet. It's not karma. This is our Heavenly Father making all things work together for good. How can He do that? In the life and death and resurrection of His Son, He pulled the curtain back. Only a sovereign God whose hand is in everything could take something as obscenely bloody and violent as crucifixion and turn it into a symbol of hope and forgiveness and redemption. To the Romans that day, it was just another execution, one of tens of thousands of crucifixions that the Romans had inflicted on their conquered nations. But that crucifixion was different. That crucifixion accomplished the saving purposes of God through the unreasoning hatred of a mob and the spineless acquiescence of politicians and rulers. God accomplished something that He had determined to do long ages ago when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, when God showed His love for us while we were yet sinners, and Christ died for us. And long before crucifixion had ever been invented as a form of execution, Isaiah the prophet wrote, "But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, at some point I want to visit Pittsburgh on vacation. And you're probably thinking, I can think of better places to go than Pittsburgh. It's because I've talked about this place for years. I think I ought to see it with my own eyes. Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania has a state park called Point State Park. And it's the place where the Allegheny River on the north side and the Monongahela River on the south side, they flow together and form the mighty Ohio River. They sometimes call it Point Confluence. Confluence means flowing together. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, all of the violence and hatred and pride and rebellion of fallen humanity flowed together with the deep purposes of God to accomplish one mighty saving act. And the Lord Jesus himself told a cynical and disillusioned old man named Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And that horrible, horrible, wonderful event, the crucifixion. Crucifixion Friday became Resurrection Sunday. And the God who rules over everything saw to all of this beforehand and provided for us a way to be reconciled to him in his Son Jesus. That's really something we can be thankful for no matter what else is going on. The salvation comes to us when our heart lines up under God in believing faith. And the God who knows your heart, he knows whether you're trusting in Jesus from your heart as opposed to just going through the motions on the outside. We all need to come to that point where we admit our need of him, where we believe in him, where we trust in him, where we call on him in prayer in a moment and ask for his forgiveness. Ask him to save you. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and he will save us because Christ died for us. And that's something to be thankful for. Let's pray together. Our Father, you said that if we confess in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, that you would save us from the just punishment of our sins that we so rightly deserve. Our Father, help us. Sometimes life crushes us. We claim your promise that you are near to those who are crushed in spirit, crushed in heart. And yet, Father, there are many here who have been through such crushing things, such loss, and yet come out on the other side of it and seen how you have worked your good, even through bad. Forgive us our sins. We would see you, Lord Jesus, and you only, and draw us to yourself, we pray. In your holy name.